Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, open our hearts to hear what you would say to us. Lord, use me as your vessel. Lord, may the words that I say be your words, and may our hearts be challenged by those words as you speak to us today. In your Son's name, amen. Look, up in the sky, it's a bird, it's a plane, it's Superman, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than the locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Who, disguised as Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter for a major metropolitan newspaper, fights the unending battle for truth, justice and the American way? That's the way the TV show of Superman in my childhood started. Yes, way back then we did have TVs, and we even had superheroes. Batman, Superman and the Green Lantern, to name a few. And some of them even knew to wear their undies on the inside. We're just the same today, and if the proliferation of superhero movies is anything to go by, we seem to be looking even harder for a superhero. According to Wikipedia, that ever-reliable source of internet facts, between 1950 and 1980, there were 11 superhero movies. In the 80s, there were 18. The 90s, 34. And between 2000 and 2009, 51. And between 2010 and now, there have already been 31. There have been at least 7 Superman movies, 5 about Spider-Man, 4 about the Fantastic Four, and Batman has warranted 8, not counting the Lego Batman movie. This is nothing new. As a famous preacher once said, same old, same old. As we look back to Israel at the time of Samuel, they too were looking for a superhero. They wanted just one, just like the other nations. Before we start looking at the passage today, though, in a bit more detail, let's remind ourselves of some history. Jabesh Gilead was on the east of the Jordan, in the land given to the half-tribe of Manasseh in Numbers 32-33. Following the incident of the Levites' concubine in Judges 20 and 21, when the citizens refused to attend the sacred assembly at Mizpah, an army was sent to destroy them. The virgins, women of the city, were taken and given to the tribe of Benjamin as wives to help restore the tribe after it was decimated. There may even have been some family link for Saul, since it was his hometown of Gibeah that the incident with the Levite took place, and where some of the women would have been taken. The Ammonites were descended from Lot through his younger daughter in Genesis 19:38. In Deuteronomy 2:19, the Israelites were told not to enter into battle with them, for the Lord had given them the land as descendants of Lot. The Ammonites would later make war on Israel to extend their borders to the west, but they were subdued by Jephthah in Judges 11. They continued to be aggressive towards Israel. Nahash, whose name means snake, was king of the Ammonites. So with the scene set, let's turn to the passage. Nahash and his army had surrounded the city of Jabesh Gilead and made it clear to the people that they must surrender or be attacked and conquered. The people of the city recognised that they are in trouble and they need a way out. What will they choose? We can see what they chose not to do. Instead of humbling themselves before God and confessing the sins that have brought them to this point and seeking his help, they put God aside altogether. Their first attempt was to get out of the situation by trying to solve it themselves. The people basically offered to become servants of the Ammonites. And all the men of Jabesh said to him in verse 1, "Make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you." They thought that if they agreed to be Nahash's subjects, he would let them live in peace and continue to enjoy their religion and liberties on certain conditions that would not be too onerous, and they could accept without a significant impact on their lives, perhaps a yearly tribute. But as so often happens when people try to solve problems themselves, the outcome is not the one they expected or wanted. For the Jebusites, the price Nahash imposes for peace is indeed terrifying. He says in verse 2, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace to all Israel. Nahash's aim seems to have been twofold. Firstly, gouging out their right eye would mean the men of Jabesh-Gilead would be unable to fight effectively in battle. Not only would it impact on their depth perception, affecting things like their ability to aim a bow, but in those times the left eye was mainly used for defence, covered by the large battle shields that they used. As it was said, he who plucks out the right eye makes the man useless for war. The people would be no use to him as tributaries if completely blinded, but taking the right eye would just make them unsuitable for war. Secondly, he seeks to use the humiliation of Jabesh-Gilead to glorify himself and bring disgrace on all Israel. It would make Israel look weak and unable to prevent such an atrocity. If he could do this to Jabesh-Gilead and the Israelites did nothing, what is to stop him doing it to other towns? So how would we respond to such a threat? Are we like the elders of Jabesh who responded in verse 3, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. They had tried to save themselves and it didn't work. Now they ask if there is anyone who can save us. They still do not cry out to the Lord for salvation, but rather seek a 7-day reprieve to see if there is a human saviour anywhere in Israel who would come to their aid. It seems they're not specifically thinking about Saul or even Samuel, but rather just hoping that there is someone who could raise up an army to defeat Nahash and save them. Like Commissioner Gordon in Batman, when Gotham is under attack from the Riddler or the Joker, they flash the bat signal into the sky and hope Batman sees it and comes to their aid. But who do we look to in times of trouble? Do we turn to God or do we try to solve it ourselves, and when that fails, turn to human help? And then perhaps when all else has failed, offer a prayer to God for help. Prayer should be our first, not our last resort. And Nahash seems to have been so confident about his position that he allowed the elders to send their messengers out to all Israel. Perhaps he thought if no help comes, it will be an even greater embarrassment for Israel. And even if someone does come, he thinks he is strong enough to defeat them, and so again heap greater disgrace on God's people. So the messengers set out and eventually came to Gibeah, Saul's hometown. But it seems the messengers were still not specifically seeking out Saul, but rather just taking their desperate tale to the people. The reaction of the people at Gibeah is to weep out loud. Again, we see an inwards focused response, as the people of Gibeah also do not turn to the Lord, nor do they seek out God's appointed king. They simply weep. Now when Saul comes in from the fields, he asks what is wrong. Why is everyone weeping? He seems genuinely interested in discovering what is wrong and wondering if there is something he may do to help. And the people told him what the men of Jabesh had said. Saul, who has been biding his time looking after the farm, suddenly seems to find himself in a situation where the people need a leader. And in verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. We have seen the Spirit of the Lord coming upon other men, like Othniel in Judges 3:10. And the immediate result is that those people have imparted a new and unusual power, a power which enables them to successfully achieve the task that God has set them. And in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room, they were filled with wisdom and courage beyond the understanding of those around them. Saul received the power of the Lord, which would give him wisdom, valour and power he would need to defeat the Ammonites. It seems that people of Jabesh-Gilead had got the superhero that they need or that would come to save them. Verse 6 also says that Saul burned with anger. It was a good and spirit-led anger within Saul. It was important to note that for Saul, his anger flows from the coming of God's Spirit, not the other way around. Too often we get angry and then look to the Lord to help us take revenge. That's not what God's about. Most of our anger is selfish. It's all about us. For Saul, with his close links to Jabesh-Gilead, that could have been the case as well. But we see that Saul's anger is not out of a personal sense of hurt or offence, but out of a righteous concern for the cause of the Lord and his people. I think there's three things we need to note about this situation. Firstly, it's God who has taken the initiative and sent his spirit onto Saul, rather than Saul coming to God and asking for help. Despite the people of Jabesh-Gilead looking for a human rather than a divine help, God has chosen to intervene and raise up Saul, filled with the Spirit, to rescue them. Secondly, God has sent his Spirit to Saul to equip him for service. It has not come to entertain him or thrill him, but to enable him to carry out the tasks that God has set him. This is always God's pattern. He doesn't want us to seek the Spirit selfishly, but to be empowered and used by him to touch others. Finally, we can see that Saul by himself didn't possess the initiative and leadership instincts to do the job. But God takes the initiative and changes the situation. The Spirit comes upon Saul and spurs him into action. With God's enabling power and led by the Holy Spirit, God's chosen leader starts the task he's been anointed to do, and as we will see, accomplish God's plan. Now hopefully none of us will ever be in a situation where God needs us to lead an army into battle, but we will definitely find ourselves in a situation where God wants to use us in spiritual battles. This may well take us out of our comfort zones or stretch us physically, emotionally and spiritually. The Bible, church history and our own lives are full of accounts of weak human vessels like Saul and us, who God has empowered and then used to do great things. Like Saul, we can be sure that God is in control and will give us the abilities we need to achieve the task he has for us. We have to be ready and open for God's leading in those circumstances. Filled with the Spirit, Saul seems to spring into immediate action in verse 7. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent them by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Saul has not only sent out a call to war, but also a clear threat to those who don't answer the call. Maybe something more like out of a bad mafia movie than the people of God, but Saul wanted to make sure that everyone would understand that failure to step in and defend the cause of God was a sin and will be punished as a sin. But he also adds Samuel's name to his own to imply that he expected the prophet to accompany him into battle, in the view of the fact and perhaps to confirm the fact that Saul is responding to the Spirit of God. Also, adding Samuel would lend greater influence to the measure and strike greater terror into those who received the order and may be inclined to reject it. Saul seems to get the response he sought. The people have got the message. When those hunks of ox flesh came special delivery, everyone knew there was a leader in Israel who was serious. They knew that the Lord had called them to do something about the crisis in Jabesh-Gilead, and the people answered the call as one. Saul, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, has stepped out of his comfort zone and is no longer just the young farmhand. He has taken charge of the situation and sent out a call to war. We will now see him become a great military leader. Firstly, he numbers the troops, and according to verse 8, there were 330,000. Perhaps he had two purposes for this. Firstly, to confirm how many he had to go into battle with, and secondly, to confirm who had not shown up. After all, he made a very specific threat against those who didn't answer the call. He then puts his battle plan into motion, as we see in verses 9 to 11. Firstly, he had the messengers return to Jabesh-Gilead and tell the people of their imminent rescue or deliverance, and the people rejoiced. They had sent out the messengers in the hope that someone would come to save them. Now they had someone who would help them. Knowing we have a Saviour should make us glad. Does it? The men of Jabesh, trusting in Saul's promise, now set out to deceive Nahash. There's too many words to say this. They spoke as if they would surrender to him so that his army would be unprepared for battle. Saul divided his army into three companies and attacked in the morning watch, what was sometime between 2 and 6 a.m. The use of three companies perhaps followed the example of Gideon in his defeat of the Midianites, but it was clearly the correct military strategy. The fighting went on for many hours until the heat of the day, but ultimately Saul's forces were victorious. Nahash and his army were utterly routed, so no two of them were left together, and the city of Jabesh-Gilead was saved. The farmer's son had won the war. How had this happened? How has the young man who seemed content looking after his father's herds suddenly become the mighty leader able to summon 330,000 men to battle? How did the boy who couldn't find his father's lost donkeys win a victory over the army of Nahash and deliver the people of Jabesh-Gilead? If we turn back to verse 6, we will see the answer. God has filled Saul with his spirit and equipped him for the task he had for him. God has turned Saul from the mild-mannered farm boy who had hidden in the baggage into a superhero. But what was the reaction of Saul and the people to these events? It seems that the people decided Saul had now proved his kingship and those who had opposed him should be put to death. But instead of turning to Saul, they demand of Samuel in verse 12, "Who was it that asked, should Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death." Clearly, Samuel still had great influence among the people of Israel. Remember, the royal summons to war had been sent out in the joint names of Saul and Samuel. Saul, however, in verse 13, steps in with wisdom and nobility and declares that no one should be put to death. He shows humility in pointing to Jehovah as the one who has brought salvation to Israel. He does not ascribe the victory to his quick dispatch of messengers to summon the army, to his wisdom and prudence in forming his battle plan, nor to his valour and courage and that of his troops, but to the power and goodness of God. Samuel, in response, calls on the people to follow him to Gilgal and there renew the kingship. Now, I understand, and not being a great Hebrew scholar, probably no near comparison to you, Peter. I understand the word here could also or should also be translated as kingdom, as Peter mentioned last week in relation to chapter 10, verse 25, when referring to the regulations recorded by Samuel. But what is this matter of renewing or affirming the kingdom? If Saul is Israel's first king, then he is their new king. How can they renew or reaffirm the kingdom by making Saul king? I think that Samuel is not speaking of renewing or reaffirming the new kingdom which has been inaugurated with the installation of Saul as king, but rather of renewing God's kingdom with God as king, as first established in the Exodus. This is perhaps confirmed by the people's action as they make Saul a king at Gilgal in the presence of the Lord. And they sacrifice fellowship offerings before the Lord. I understand such offerings were the appropriate response for the people who, by sacrificing them, were expressing their desire to rededicate themselves to God in covenant communion and allegiance. So Saul's accession to the throne was now complete, and he and his people had a great celebration. For the people of Jabesh-Gilead, Saul had come at their saviour. It seems at the end of the chapter, not only has Jabesh-Gilead found its superhero, but Israel has found the king it had been looking for, a mighty warrior like the other nations. Amidst the rejoicing, Saul has briefly seems to try and turn the worship to God, who has raised Saul up as king and has filled him with the Holy Spirit to enable him to achieve all that has been done. In many ways, this is the highlight of Saul's kingship. It would spiral downhill quickly after the events in this chapter. We will see very soon that because of his disobedience, the Lord will take the kingdom away from him. But what about us? I think in many ways we are like the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They faced the threat of war as Nahash the Ammonite and his army gathered outside the city. The citizens first tried to save themselves through making a treaty with the enemy, and when that failed, they sent messages throughout all Israel looking for a saviour. God raised up Saul, filling him with the Holy Spirit and equipping him to battle. We too have an enemy at the gates of our lives. The enemy can be a physical one, a spiritual one, and often both. But how do we react to that threat? Do we try and solve it ourselves, or look to others to solve it? Or do we turn to God? Unfortunately, we, like the people of Jabesh, often try to rescue ourselves. And when that doesn't work out the way we want, we turn to solutions the world offers. For the people of Jabesh, that was a human saviour who would defeat Nahash in battle. For us, it might be the latest trend, like a new diet or exercise program, alcohol or drugs. We might look for a superhero. Do we call Superman? Do we light up the bat signal? Like the people of Jabesh, we will find there is only one person who can defeat the enemy at the gates. That is the saviour that God sent. For them it was Saul, and for us it's Jesus Christ. Saul was not specifically the saviour that they sent messengers out to find, but he was the one that God raised up, filled with his spirit and equipped to win the battle. For many of us, Jesus may not be the saviour we were looking for, but he is the one God sent into the world to save sinners like us. We saw how despite the efforts of the people of Jabesh-Gilead to find salvation anywhere but God, he took the initiative, stepped into the situation and rescued them. So too God has stepped into our lives and rescued us. As Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We need to be confident that salvation as God has wrought in our lives is not due to anything we have done, but just to his saving grace. As it has been said, it is no use nagging at God, asking him to save you because of what you have or have not done, because you have in yourself no inducements that could possibly persuade God to save you. And anyway, it is perfectly unnecessary to nag, because God is independently of your anxiety, graciously, unexpectedly, and inexplicably giving you everything in the way of salvation you could possibly want in Christ. When we face the enemy at the gates, we must turn to God first, putting our trust in him, as Proverbs 3:5 reminds us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." And in John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." The trouble Israel faced with Saul and people faced with even the greatest superhero is that their victories are never complete. They need to keep rescuing people from the bad guys. Besides relieving the siege of Jabesh-Gilead, Saul would have to go on fighting other enemies of Israel, such as the Moabites, Edomites and the Philistines. And even Superman has had to rescue Lois Lane at least 31 times. And saved the universe at least 4 times. Also, regardless of their strength or special powers, Saul and our modern-day superheroes all faced one foe they could not defeat: death. To the Jews, perhaps their greatest hero or saviour was Moses, he who had brought them out of slavery in Egypt and led them through the desert to the Promised Land. But the writer to the Hebrews rightly points out in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, that Jesus is worthy of greater honour. "For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our confidence and in the hope in which we boast. For Jesus is our once and forever Saviour, as Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Christ has defeated death, as 2 Timothy 1:10 says, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. At the cross, Jesus has saved us from the power of Satan by taking on himself the condemnation our sins deserve. So Satan has no accusation that can stick. And when Jesus rose again, showing his power over death, he defeated Satan, who has held over us our fear of death. The God who saved Jabesh through his king Saul has offered to save us through his king and Christ Jesus. Jesus who delivered us, Jesus has delivered us not just earthly rescue, but eternal salvation. And we can now look forward to eternal life in God's presence. We started looking at for superheroes, but what we have found is we don't need another hero. We have already one who can save us and give us eternal life. As the saying goes, not all superheroes wear capes. Mine wore a cross. Look up in the sky. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like a sun. At the trumpet call, lift up your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for all favoured sinners slain. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have wrought in our lives. Father, help us to appreciate the gift that you have given us and to tell others about it. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll work in our lives through it, in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Ron. It's a great reminder.